I don't know whether I'm going to have the opportunity to speak again, but I want to thank everyone for all their kindness to us in this visit on this occasion. My brother-in-law and sister-in-law were saying before I came that I should lose some weight. I realized, and my wife did as well, that coming to Spanish Wells, that was a lost battle. And I gather that both of us, so we're told by very good sources, have put on weight. And therefore, it must be an evidence of the good food we've been eating and the kindness that has been shown to us. And I must say that to you all, that we appreciate every kindness that's been shown to us, and we would like to give you all a very, very big thank you. This month has passed very quickly by. And it's just seemed to have flown by. And it's sad that this last week there has been a tragedy. And we wish at the same time to pass on our sympathy to the bereaved family and to express our prayers for them and for others who were involved in that tragic accident. Now shall we hear the word of God? We're going to turn to the book of Genesis, and we're going to read in chapter 18 of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 18, and we're going to read in verse 23. And Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous of the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then will I spare all the place for their sakes." The prophecy of Habakkuk, and towards the end of our Old Testament, as we know, after the prophecy of Nahum. Prophecy of Habakkuk in chapter 1, verse 12. "Art not thou from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction, that are purer eyes than to behold evil and cast not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he, makest fishes, men as fishes of the sea, and as the creeping things that have no ruler over?" The last scripture is found in the Psalms, and it's Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 1. "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me, and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou answerest not, and in the night season, and I am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of me, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." Verse 11, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help, Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as a ravening and a roaring lion, poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowel. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. The dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord, all my strength. Haste thee to help me. I want this evening to look at three men. Three men of faith. Abraham was the father of the faithful. Habakkuk was the man who first gave us the verse, "The just shall live by faith." The verse which is later quoted three times in our New Testament. And Psalm 22, of course, pictures the Lord Jesus, tells us concerning his crucifixion and his suffering before he came. And the New Testament refers to him as the author and finisher of faith. So in these three scriptures, I'm dealing with faithful souls. I want to say, first of all, that when we look at the first one, there is a question asked. The question which is asked in Genesis 18 is this: shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? And in that question, there is the trust of the faithful soul. Then secondly, we come to another question, and it's found in the prophecy of Habakkuk, and it's a rather longer one. And the prophet there says this: wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? This man had a problem. Had a problem with what God was doing. And yet, he came through to faith. But in this section, in that question, we have the testing of the faithful soul. He is a man who's being tested. And lastly, in the statement which, the question which occurs in Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We have the triumph of the faithful soul. For here is someone who knew the utter forsakenness of God and yet could claim him as my God. And that indicates a triumph of faith. Let's then look at these three questions and see what they have to teach us tonight. The aged patriarch Abraham was perplexed. There were certain things which God was proposing to do, which he couldn't quite see the reasonableness of, or perhaps even the justice of. And the fact is, you see, that when we are dealing with God and with God's ways, we finite human beings have to realize that there is in God's purposes that which will always be beyond us. The Bible says, God says in the prophecy of Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. Now we can understand the Lord saying that to the unregenerate, to the unsaved. And indeed, in the verse earlier, he has called upon the unsaved, and he has told them and told us that as sinners, our ways are so different to his that he calls upon us to forsake our way. He says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. But there is always something, and there will always be that, in the purposes and ways of God, which are going to be beyond our understanding. When Job was wrestling with the problem of his sufferings, Job said that God doeth great things past finding out. Says the Apostle Paul, when he has been describing how God in his great mercy to Gentile sinners has brought them in by laying aside for a moment his covenant people Israel, and how in his wisdom he's done it. Paul comes to the end of chapter 11 of the Romans and he says, "Oh, the depth and riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." So it is that Christians have often wrestled with great moral and spiritual problems. Such questions as, why do the innocent suffer? You know, some years ago, a young lady came to see me. She was a nurse. And that was a problem she had. Why do the innocent suffer? The reason that she had that problem was this. About 20 miles from where we live, you're in the heart of what used to be the South Wales mining area. And in that area, there are man-created mountains. Mountains of debris and rubble and slurry, which has been brought out of the coal mines and dumped on the side of mountains, creating another mountain. There was a small school below one of these man-created mountains. October had been a very wet month. It had rained incessantly. In the morning of one day towards the end of October, the mountain slipped. And thousands of tons came hurtling down upon the school. Came through the windows of the school. Came over the top of the school. And about 120 small children lost their lives. Were smothered in the slurry. Their frantic efforts to dig them out. But there were thousands of tons over the school and they couldn't get at them. Ultimately, they were excavated. This young sister had one of the job of laying them out. They laid them out in the chapel. And all the seats of the chapel, there were children laid out, about 120 of them. And she said, they looked as if they were just sleeping. But they were all dead. Now, how do you explain how it is that the innocent suffer? How do you explain another question which sometimes occurs in the Word of God? Why do the wicked prosper? And Psalm 73 wrestles with that particular problem. And the psalmist looks at the wicked and he says, well, everything's going all right for them. They are prospering. They have no problems. They have no harm. They seem to do well and their barns are filled and all the rest of it. And here are we, he says, we who are the faithful, and we wring our hands in innocency, and all the problems of the world fall upon us. Why is it? Then he said, I couldn't understand it until I went into the sanctuary and I considered their latter end. But Abraham here had a problem. In Abavan, the reason was not because God didn't care. The reason was man's greed. What had happened was that the mine owners had dumped this debris as near as possible as they could to the village because they didn't want to be involved in the extra expense of transporting any further, and they dumped it on top of a spring. For many years, it didn't cause any problem, but because of the heavy rain in that month, the spring swollen, it worked away at the foundations of the mountain. And the whole thing slid, and they were killed. It was the greed of man was there. You see, so often we blame God for things. And really the cause ultimately lies at the foot of man himself. Now, Abram was concerned with the problem here. You see, what God had said was that he's going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abram was concerned about that. Now, we're creatures of time, and we always see the immediate thing. We don't see the end from the beginning. God does see the end from the beginning, and we might rest assured that our God is too loving to be unkind and too wise to make a mistake. And one day, though we might not understand it now, we will be able to look back upon things which have perplexed us from His perspective, and we will understand better. We will know why it is. Says the Apostle Paul, we know that all things work together for good to those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. I was saying something about this morning. I want you to notice something about that. It does not say that all things work together for good for everybody. When the wicked had a prosperous time in this scene, it appeared that all things worked together for good for them. But when they went into a lost eternity, you could not say that that was working for good. You see, the verse here conditions certain things, and it tells us the people for whom ultimately God in His great mercy and wisdom works all things for good. There are two conditioning clauses. He works for good for those who love God, and for those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, who are those who love God? And the answer is found for us in the first epistle of John. The apostle says, we love Him because He first loved us. We love God because He has demonstrated His love for us in Calvary's cross in the death of His Son. This is for those in whom the love of God, in whose hearts the love of God has been born, because they realize that He has loved them and given His Son for them and have trusted His Son as Savior, that they are those, first of all, in this verse. And then it says, and those who are the called according to His purpose. Now in the New Testament, when the word called is used, it is used with the sense of an effective call, of a call that has been heard and responded to. So at some time these people in the text heard the call of God in the gospel and they responded to it. They took Jesus Christ as their Savior. Because I know full well that there is a sense in which the gospel goes out and people hear the call. They hear the call of the gospel. The gospel has its own call. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and here's the call of the gospel. But God's call is that which is effective. It has to do with His eternal purpose. And He called effectively. And men have responded. And so here are those who are called according to God's purpose. And He says that all things work together for them. Good for them. Oh, it might seem in their lives, but not always does it happen that way. But ultimately when we reach eternity, and we look back on life as He sees it, we see the pattern of our lives in the way that He has woven it, then ultimately all that will have been for our good. Now here judgment was to fall upon Sodom and Gomorrah, the wicked cities. Judgment was going to fall upon them. And the problem to Abraham was this, that the righteous were going to die with the guilty. And that just didn't seem fair and just to him. And he believes God can't act like that. And he states his trust in God's actions in the question, shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? And the answer he intends with the question is this, yes, the judge of the whole earth will do right. Now it may be difficult in certain circumstances, in our grief and loss and bereavement, sometimes to grasp, just grasp that. And yet it remains fundamentally true. God, because He is God, must and always will do right. Now the second question which arises here is in the prophecy of Habakkuk. Now, sometimes when we find ourselves in tragic and difficult circumstances, what are we to do? Well, I suggest to you this evening that there are two things we might do. Let's think for a moment of the situation in which Habakkuk found himself. He's praying to God for a long time, so long, in fact, he says, "Oh Lord, how long am I going to pray to you?" And God says, "Right, I'm answering your prayer, Habakkuk, not in the way you expect. I'm not going to send deliverance. I'm sending an invader. And I'm sending the Chaldeans, the bitter and hasty nation. They're going to devastate the land, ravage it, and take you all off our captive." And this creates a problem in Habakkuk's mind. His people, Judah, are bad. But God is going to use the Chaldean. And the Chaldean is much, much worse than Judah. Much more unrighteous than Judah. And the problem which he has in his mind is this: how can his God use to punish Judah an instrument such as a Chaldeans, who is thoroughly unrighteous and idolatrous and evil and wicked? How can God do that? And so he's got a problem. Now, there are two possibilities when you have a problem like that. You begin to question God. We can become bitter. We can accuse God. And we can go away from him. So that's one possibility. We can accuse God and go away from him. And the second possibility is this: that we confess that we don't understand. But at the same time, we say that we're going to trust God and believe in him. Now, what Habakkuk did was that. You see, he states the problem: "I don't understand what you're doing, Lord. Don't know why you're doing this." But at the same time, he says who God is. Listen to what he says: "You from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One, will not die. You have ordained them for judgment, Almighty God. You have established them for correction. You have purer eyes than to behold evil." Now, what's he saying in all of that? He's saying, first of all, that his God is eternal, that from everlasting. He's saying, secondly, that his God is sovereign, O Lord. And the word he uses is Jehovah, which indicates the absolute sovereign God. He is saying, thirdly, "My God is holy. You are my Holy One," he says. So it's utterly unthinkable that God should do anything unrighteous. He's saying his God is faithful. He will not die. That is, as a nation, his nation will not die. God will fulfill his promises to them. And lastly, he says, "You're almighty." And he says, "Almighty God." So here are what he thinks about God. And to his mind, it is unthinkable that such a God could be unjust. And so he waits for his answer. And God gives him his answer, and he tells him this in chapter 2, concerning the Chaldean who's going to invade him and devastate his land. "Behold, his soul is lifted up, and is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." What he says is this: "Listen, Habakkuk, I know you've got a problem about this. But the Chaldean, in his unrighteousness and in his pride, is going to perish. God hates pride. And he will punish the pride of the Chaldean. But he says the just, that is the one who is just because of faith in Christ, faith in God in this case, the just will live because his life is based upon faith." And that principle is still here. Because of pride, the unrighteous will perish. But those who live according to faith in Christ, he says, in the New Testament, will live. Says the New Testament, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Herein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So back in Habakkuk, and in the New Testament, the principle is established of how we come to live and live eternally. And that is through faith, and faith alone. Now let me take you finally over to Psalm 22. I want to look for a moment very briefly at the final picture and the final question. Now there are always those who lay the blame on God. And they say such things as this. If yours is a God of love, and he looked upon all the pain and misery of this world, his heart would break. And when the Christian hears that, what the Christian does is he points back to Calvin. He says, listen, his heart did break. Or they say again, if God created this world and it's full of injustice and suffering, then surely he should bear the load. The Christian points back to Calvary again and says, listen, he did bear the load. He bore it at Calvary's cross. Now that being so, let's turn back for a moment and to see simply what he bore and the trust of this faithful soul who is here. You know, this is the psalmist's record of Calvary. And it reveals to us things which are not told us in the gospel. It reveals to us something of the inward sufferings and something of the awful physical anguish of the Lord Jesus. The psalm starts with a cry which is the very central cry of the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now if we ask questions in our sorrow and bereavement, listen to the questions of this one. His question first of all is this. Is it that I have not cried loud enough? And then he says, why are you so far from helping me? And the words of my roaring? It's not that he hasn't cried loud enough. Then is it because he hasn't cried long enough? And verse 2 says, I cry in the daytime, but you don't answer. And in the night season, I'm not silent. It's not that he's not cried long enough. He's cried in the nighttime and in the daytime. That's not the reason God hasn't answered. Then go down to verse 4, and he says, our fathers trusted in thee, and when they cried to you, you delivered them. And he is trusted. He was the man of faith. He was the man of trust. And yet he wasn't delivered. So why? Why is it? He's asking the question in the verse here, in the opening verse of the chapter, why is it that I've not been delivered? And then there comes the explanation. In verse 3 he says, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. And so he says he's not been answered because God is holy. But listen, so was he. So was he. Wasn't he? He was the Holy One of God. The Holy One of God from his birth. He was the Holy One before that, for Isaiah saw him in the temple. Holy. And the picture we got here is God, a righteous God. The one who must do right, as Abraham said. And he forsakes, and judges, and punishes his son, who is the innocent one. The Holy One and the Righteous One. Can that be right? Can that be just? Is God doing right in that? Listen. It can only be right. And it can only be so. If that Righteous One on the central cross was suffering for others on account of their sin. As they are suffering. That's the only possibility that there's here. Now do you see that? When he died upon the cross, he was the Holy One and Righteous One. And God would have been wrong just to judge him because his did not deserve judgment. But if he took your sin and mine, if he became answerable for your sin and mine, then that must be the only explanation. My friend this evening, that is the only explanation. He died, says the Bible, the just, the righteous, for the unjust. that he might bring us to God. You see, sins have to be paid for. There's no alternative to that. God has to deal with sins. He's the righteous judge, and he's got to deal with rebellion against him. And sins have to be dealt with. And they can only be paid for in one of two ways. They can be paid by you. Or they can be paid by Christ. They can be paid by you in this way. That the Bible says the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And in the picture, in the writer's mind, is not simply physical death, but that which lies beyond it, the judgment and separation and alienation from God to all eternity. And so you can pay for your own sins throughout a long eternity, with no hope of remission. Or, you can believe that Jesus paid for your sins at the cross of Calvary, and trust him as your Savior, and the debt is cancelled out once and for all. Can I just bring your attention to what it meant to him to suffer for you and pay the price for your sin? Let's go back for a moment to this cry which starts the psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's beyond my possibility of giving an explanation of that. Well, let me say one or two things about it. Here is the cry of someone who has fathomed the final issue of sin. What's the final issue of sin? The final issue of sin is to be God forsaken. That's it. And that's what he said. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I want to tell you this. That if you die in your sins, throughout all eternity, you will be forsaken of God. That's the final issue of sin. The second thing this cry reveals is that here is someone who's plumbed the deepest depths of sorrow. Now what sorrow? Now someone has defined sorrow in this way. Said that sorrow is the consciousness of lack. Now if I can explain that. If you are bereaved, the sorrow of bereavement is the consciousness of the lack of a loved one. If you are hungry, if you are famine struck, the sorrow of that is the consciousness of the lack of what is necessary to live with. And here is someone who experienced great sorrow, tremendous lack, tremendous loss. Let's look and see what he says. He says, first of all, in the first phrase, why art thou forsaken me? He is telling us that there was no companion for him. He was absolutely alone. Alone upon the cross he hung, that others he might save. Forsaken there by God and man, alone his life he gave. Why art thou so far from helping me? There was no salvation for him. When the men said at the foot of the cross, he saved others, himself he could not save, he cannot save, that was true. If he was to save you and me, there was no salvation for him. He says, I cry, but thou answerest not. Why, God had opened heaven on occasions and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, and now the anguished soul of his Son cries to heaven, and there's no answer. He says, there is no rest to me. He's talking now in verse 2, the second part of the verse. And in the night season, I'm not silent. And the word silent can be translated, and there is no rest to me. Of course not. All the awful suffering and anguish of a death by crucifixion. All the awful load of man's sin. All the infinite judgment of God's wrath upon that sin. How could there be rest? He says, I'm a worm, verse 6, and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. There was no respect for him. How that must have cut to his sensitive heart. Verse 11, he tells us, there is none to help. There was no help given to him. And in verse 14, he tells us he was poured out like water. There was no strength. But the greatest thing of all beyond all those sorrows and sufferings that she had, there was this dreadful consciousness that God wasn't there. There was a lack of God. Says the writer to the Lamentations, as he speaks of the sufferings of Christ, "Behold and see, if there is any sorrow like unto my sorrow, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." My friend, this evening, you can pay for your sins in a lost eternity. But I want to tell you that my Savior died on Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago and paid that price. Paid the penalty for your sins upon the cross in all his suffering and war. And that you tonight can have that sin cancelled out. The debt can be paid. You can go free by trusting Jesus Christ as Savior. Hymnist says, "It was for me, yes, all for me, O love of God, so great, so free. O wondrous love, I'll shout and sing, he died for me, my Lord and King." My friend, this evening, he died for you. Just where you sit now this evening in this chapel, as I close this message, Spirit of God is speaking again to your heart, bringing to your consciousness the fact that Jesus once came to this world and paid for your sins in his sufferings on the tree. You're going to leave him depart tonight? He's passing by this way. It may be the last time he's going to pass this way. Bartimaeus had not cried out that day, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me," he may never have had another opportunity, because Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem and on his way to Calvary. He never passed that way again. He may never pass your way again. You're going to trust him. This week we've been spoken to again in relation to the brevity of life and the uncertainty of life. You and I cannot guarantee tomorrow. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Let's bow our heads and pray for them. Our Father, as we close this meeting this evening, we thank thee that the Lord Jesus, there on the cross, paid for our sins, died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Tonight again he pleads with our hearts to trust him, to accept him into our hearts as Savior and Lord. Simply say, "Jesus, I will trust thee. Trust thee with my soul, guilty, lost, and helpless. Thou canst make me whole." We pray that these will be the sentiments and words of our heart, Lord Jesus, tonight, for thy great name's sake. We're going to close in singing a hymn together. It's the hymn 231. If you're concerned about your heart, about your soul, about eternity, about salvation, please, please, don't go away tonight without seeing someone about it. Well, Donald will be across at the office. I shall be at the entrance. There are others who you might want to seek to help you. But I beg of you, please settle the matter tonight. The hymn 231, "We Stand to Sing," life at best is very brief, like the falling of a leaf, like the binding of a sheaf. Be in time. Fleeting days are telling fast that the die will soon be cast and the fatal line be passed. Be in time. 231.